You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 16. We'll be reading the entire Psalm, Psalm 16, 1 through 11. The only prayer of Psalm 16 comes in the first line. The rest of the psalm consists of David's weaving together his personal testimonies of trust in the Lord. In view of this, David's opening prayer is bolstered by two cycles of testimony. First, his testimony of his communion with the Lord, verses 2 through 4. And number 2, his testimony of confidence in the Lord in verses 5 through 11. We see in the superscript the word mictum. Mictum, the term found here, is also found in Psalm 56 through 60 and is possibly a musical or liturgical term. So begin reading at Psalm 16. This is the word of the Lord. In the superscript, a mictum of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. They drink offerings of blood and will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, going through verse 43. Luke 24, 13 through 43. Each gospel deals with the resurrection in its own way, though none describes how it happened. Some things are clear in all four: the empty tomb, the slowness of the disciples to believe that the resurrection had happened, and the prominence of women in the first appearances. But each gospel also has something that does not appear in the others. Luke includes the account of the walk to Emmaus and related events. This amazing story is told only in the Gospel of Luke. It adds to what we already know about the resurrection by giving us another eyewitness account of people who actually saw the risen Christ. They walked with him, they talked with him, they even had supper with him. So we'll begin at Luke 24, 13 through 43. This is the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' Then they took what had happened on the road. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they had saw a ghost, saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That is, I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts 2. Acts 2. Our text this morning is Acts 2, 22 through 36. And the subject is kind of a subset, in a sense, of the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I'd like to introduce this by pointing out that the incarnation of the Son of God actually consists of two phases. The first phase is his humiliation. The second phase is his exaltation. Now, his humiliation began when he willingly emptied himself and, in a sense, was conceived, though beyond our understanding how that exactly happened, conceived in the womb of Mary, a small-town virgin betrothed to Joseph. His humiliation continued through his being safeguarded by being carried away to Egypt, to his being raised in Nazareth, to his visit to Jerusalem when he's about 12 years old, to in about his 30th year when he enters his public ministry, when he receives John's baptism, when he's tempted by Satan, when he spends those 3 years in Galilee around Capernaum and in the Decapolis east of the Sea of Galilee and down in Jerusalem. He passed through Samaria a time or two. He goes north as far as at least Caesarea Philippi. Everywhere he went, his message was consistent. It was the same message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, heaven's reign upon the earth is at hand. It is immediately upon you. And everything he did demonstrated he had the authority to proclaim that message and to issue such a warning. Occasionally, very occasionally, his authority was challenged. When it was, he consistently responded that all the works he did were the works that his Father in heaven had given him to do, and that the sole purpose of his coming was to do the will of his Father. He repeatedly asserted his divinity, his equality with the Father. He demonstrated his divine sovereignty over nature, for example. He could speak to the wind and the wind would stop. He could speak to the waves and they would go calm. He would turn water into wine, aged wine. He had sovereignty over time itself. Yet, in his humanity, because he was not only fully divine, he was fully human, he suffered from hunger, he suffered from thirst, he grew weary, he was sorrowful, and no doubt there were times when he expressed real joy. At least twice in Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple, publicly accusing some who were in authority there of turning my Father's house into a den of thieves. That earned him the hatred and the opposition of the temple authorities. For 3 years, at least, he went about, the scriptures say he went about doing good. He was performing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was restoring sight to the blind, voices to the mute. Once, on a number of occasions, he actually raised the dead. And he often would cast out demons, commanding them not to speak, not to tell who he was. And then finally, according to the preordained plan and purpose of God, he was arrested. He was falsely accused of blasphemy because he was who he said he was. And through a calculated perversion of both the Jewish law and the Roman law, he was sentenced to death by crucifixion as a common criminal. It was the greatest injustice in history, and it was perpetuated upon the only completely innocent man in all of history. He died a sinner's death, though he was not a sinner. He was forsaken by God, but not because of his own sin, because he had none. He is forsaken by God because of our sin. The sins he bore upon Calvary's cross were the sins of his people, the people whom he'd been sent by the Father to deliver from those sins, to deliver from the very wrath of God because of those sins. The sins of his people and the guilt they bore for them were actually imputed to him on the cross. They were reckoned to his account. And the righteous life that he had conscientiously and consistently lived was imputed to his people. Paul writes of this probably most eloquently in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that would be God the Father, made him, that would be God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, He did it so that in him, God the Son, we might become, we might have the righteousness of God. The sin debt of his people, which no amount of good works could possibly have paid, was paid by him. He did it willingly. He did it submissively. He did it with his life's blood. That great Christian hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," begins with, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Now that was his humiliation. From his conception throughout all of his earthly life to his death upon Calvary's cross. Well, if that's his humiliation, of what then was his exaltation? Well, most would say, well, it's his rising from the dead on the third day. It's his ascending into heaven. It's his receiving the name above every other name. It's the fact that he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father on high, because his high priestly work is, in a sense, finished. The most critical part is done. We actually went through a whole series of messages on Psalm 110, speaking about that aspect, the fact that he's seated at the right hand of God and he's reigning over this kingdom he inaugurated. He's a reigning sovereign, but he's actually reigning in the midst of his enemies, which are those all around us. Well, how is he reigning in the midst of them? He's reigning in the hearts of his people, his people who are willing, who are desirous of living holy lives, who are willing to live differently in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, because they recognize his authority over them. His kingdom has already come for them. For us, we are citizens of that kingdom, certainly a higher kingdom than our citizenship here in heaven. And the life we live for him. As Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me." I said all that to say this: though that's perfectly all true, that's not actually where the exaltation began. Not just with the third day arising from the grave. Apparently, based upon the text we'll be considering this morning, it began a little earlier. The reality of his rising from the dead on the third day is actually the heart of the gospel. I mean, if Christ is not risen, then gospel preaching has no power. And the faith that we have in the gospel is empty, it's vain, it's of no use whatsoever. But he did. He did rise from the dead. He did come back in bodily form. In fact, you're in Acts 2. If we turned a couple of chapters over, you don't need to. Acts 4, 1 and 2, Luke tells us that the priests and the captain of the temple came upon some apostles. The Sadducees were with them too. So you got kind of everybody here in authority down there. They were greatly annoyed at those apostles. They were greatly annoyed because the apostles were teaching the people. What right did they have to be teaching the people? Well, that's not the worst problem. The worst problem is what they were teaching the people. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Where in the world did they get the authority to do that? In Acts 5, verses 27 through 32, they would end up being arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, before the council, and the high priest begins to counsel, to question them. He says, "Listen, we strictly charged you not to do any teaching in this name. Do not be doing teaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But no, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You know, we're beginning to suspect you actually intend to bring that man's blood upon us." Which incidentally is exactly what they said in front of Pilate. "His blood be upon us. We have no king but Caesar." So you really get guilty consciences at work here coming to the fore. Well, what do Peter and the apostles say in response to that? They say, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Yes, you killed him, you hung him on a tree, but God exalted him at his own right hand as leader and as Savior, and he did it to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things. And, oh, by the way, so is the Holy Spirit. That's right in the text. That's exactly what they told the high priest and the leadership in the temple. And he said, that Holy Spirit God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses of these things. The Holy Spirit's witness of these things. We can't deny it. And we can't quit preaching and proclaiming it. That's what they're saying. Now, if you were to read through, or do this with a computer, actually, the book of Acts, you would find that the blood of Jesus Christ is actually mentioned only one time in the book of Acts, in Acts 20, 28. The fact that he was killed is only mentioned. That word's only used once in Acts 3, 15. Twice, he's referred to as being hanging on a tree in 5:20 and 10:39. Twice he's referred to as having been crucified, 236 and 410. But 10 times the resurrection is mentioned. 14 times he's referred to as having been raised. 10 times the apostles testify to that resurrection. You have at least 30 times in which the apostles are talking about him being raised from the dead and being resurrected. They're saying, we're witnesses to this. It is the theme of Acts. The preaching of the apostles was preoccupied with his having been raised from the dead. And our text this morning is the very first occasion recorded. There may have been something we don't know, but the very first occasion recorded in which that preaching is recorded. And that takes us to Acts 2, 22. This is Peter's Pentecost message. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You nailed him to a cross. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. He loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes David from the 16th Psalm. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Having quoted verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16, he then says, brothers, I may say to you with absolute confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, he looked ahead prophetically and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, about the Messiah being resurrected. What did he say? That he was not going to be abandoned to Hades, to Sheol, nor would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we all are witnesses. So being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this you yourselves are seeing and hearing. David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When he moved to the climax of that message, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom you crucified. That must have been a convicting message. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the author and finisher of our faith, through the work of the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would use this early apostolic preaching to drive home to us how certain the Word of God is, that a relatively obscure promise made within the Godhead has such power that all those great and glorious promises that are specifically given to us must have equal power. Lord, use this text and this message today to strengthen and grow our faith, that we may better represent you in this generation and in this place for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. What I want us to consider this Resurrection Day morning in this text is the actual text that the Spirit of God directed Peter to expound when he was going to preach this very first message on the resurrection. Because he quotes in verses 25 through 28, he quotes the Greek translation of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. The key verse, and I know it's the key verse, and you'll see why in just a moment, is in verse 27. Because it's the key text, because he re-quotes the critical portion of it over in verse 31. Now, that's the text that says, you will not allow, you will not let your Holy One to see corruption. On the basis of that little phrase, Peter preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing detail about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. What it tells us is that even in the tomb, over those 3 days, his body, his physical human body, did not suffer any decomposition. No decomposition. This is a remarkable thing. This is the beginning of his exaltation. It didn't even begin the normal process of decay. Now, in putting this together, I actually did a little research on what happens when you die. And you know, most of us have seen enough criminal procedural TV shows and movies and things to know that, you know, the morgue guy shows up here and the medical examiner and they do all corner and they do all kinds of stuff and they come back and they tell you, you know, this happened 15 minutes ago and this happened 2 hours and 35 minutes, that sort of thing. Well, there's a lot we know about that sort of thing. And I thought it basically came down to rigor mortis. Well, rigor mortis, you know, apparently when you die, everything kind of goes limp. And we got some policemen in here, so they've got more experience with this than I do. After a couple of hours, rigor mortis sets in, all those muscles tense up. And that lasts 12 to 24, a little more hours. And then everything goes limp again. And that's how rigor mortis works. And that's one of the ways they tell how long somebody's been deceased. But there's also something called algor mortis. And that's the temperature. Apparently, body temperature drops about a third of a degree centigrade an hour. And so, I guess if you're in a normal environment, then they can kind of start backing things up, and that's very, very helpful. There's also something called liver mortis, which has nothing to do with your liver, apparently. But that has everything to do with discoloration and the fact that blood settles in the lower parts. It begins to separate. And so that's how they tell if bodies have been moved and things like this. But all of those things begin almost immediately. And they follow an exact process over a certain period of time. And so that really gives those that really are into this sort of stuff very careful, detailed understanding of when things happen. I think on the base of this text, none of those things happened to Jesus. He hung upon that cross and he was a wreck. He'd been scourged. He didn't really have the appearance of a man. And he was obviously exhausted because it's a terrible death to die upon the cross. And having died, and having reached the point where, having died on the cross, having yielded up his spirit, his blood quit circulating and began to separate, the various cells began to separate there, and you get an almost clear water-like substance as it separates and settles. When his side was pierced and blood and water came out, they had no doubt at all this was a dead man. There's a lot more to that. No reason to belabor the details. And then we know he was buried. But let me take you to two passages. Look with me at John 19. At John 19. And I want to call your attention to verses 39 and 40. John 19, 39 and 40. Joseph of Arimathea apparently was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin who had connections to the palace, and he's the one who went to Pilate and asked. He was not there when Jesus was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. He seemed to have been one of those secret followers. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and when Pilate confirmed he was dead, they were on such good terms, Pilate gave him the body. And what we read there is that Joseph of Arimathea, who asked Pilate for Jesus' body, along with Nicodemus, the one who'd come by night back in John 3, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the one who tried to speak up for Jesus once and was really rather caustically put down by the high priest. He was with Joseph of Arimathea. They came earlier. They came to Jesus. He's the one who came to Jesus by night. But when Nicodemus came and Joseph of Arimathea came, they had a mixture of myrrh and aloes. In fact, they had 75 pounds. Somebody's hauling around a couple of concrete bags of special spices and myrrhs here. And they took the body of Jesus. And they bound it up in linen, and they used presumably all 75 pounds of those spices as they wrapped him in the linens, because that's the burial custom of the Jews. Now, look with me at Luke 23. Luke 23, right at the end of the chapter, verse 56. Remember, when they laid Jesus there, there were women that had been at the crucifixion, and they followed the body and took note of where they'd lain him. And then they went home because the next day was going to be the Passover, and they had to rest then and prepared some spices. We read in verse 23, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed. They saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And then in verse 20, chapter 24, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So now we have Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret follower, but now has publicly identified himself with Jesus after his crucifixion. Nicodemus, kind of the same way. Women who had been with him from Galilee, and they all know where the body is. They're all involved in getting more and more spices to where the body is. Psalm 16:10 says, God the Father will not allow his son's body to experience any decay or corruption. Looking at the passage in John and looking at the passage in Luke, what do those two passages tell us about his disciples? What did they think was going to happen in that tomb? See, they thought what always happens is going to happen in that tomb. I mean, the Jews didn't add spices to embalm a body. They're not Egyptians here. They're not trying to preserve this body forever and ever and ever, make an idol of it or anything. No, they're trying to stifle the stench. They don't want this to become more and more offensive. When Jesus is standing before the tomb of Lazarus, remember, he says, "Well, move the stone." And Martha immediately says, Lord, you can't do it. It's been 4 days. He's going to stink. It's a perfectly reasonable thing to think. There'll be an odor. He's been 4 days in that tomb. This decomposition begins within minutes. And if Jesus' body had been subjected to what every other person's body goes through, the process would have been exactly the same, because he was fully human. But in Psalm 16:10, we have this remarkable passage. It is a single line of promise. It's just tucked in there, and it seems to very clearly say things are going to be completely different in one single case, one unique case. Now, Jesus Christ did actually die. He was fully human. He had to be fully human so he could fully die, and he did fully die. When he offered up his life, when he yielded his spirit to the Father, when he promised the thief that today you'll be with me in paradise, and then yielded up his spirit, he died because it is finished. The work of redemption was accomplished. His phase of humiliation was over. There's a beautiful sequence in both the movie and certainly in the book version of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which happens in a land called Narnia. And in that particular volume, it's described as a place where it's always winter and never Christmas. But when the Christ figure, who happens to be a lion named Aslan, begins to enter the picture and rumors that he's on the move, things start dripping. I mean, the ice starts to melt. The trees start to bud. Flowers start to appear. Bulbs start to germinate. And it's like spring is getting ready to happen here. And what's really happening here is the great curse that's placed upon the land by the White Witch is beginning to be reversed. Now, what's going on in the tomb? When the normal process of decomposition and decay, which would normally be happening, isn't happening, is exactly that. The curse is beginning to work backward. The Lord is reversing the curse. The curse that was promised, the day that you eat of that tree, dying you will die. You came from the dust of the earth, and to the dust you're going to return. Yes, but as a believer, we return from the dust. That's the phenomenal thing about this. So let's ask it this way. If we were back in Psalm 16, we don't really have to be, because the appropriate portion is quoted right here in Acts 2. For whose benefit was that written? Was it David? Because David, right at the beginning, he is speaking of himself. He wrote it. Was it written for his benefit? Well, indirectly, but certainly not directly. Or how about for Old Testament readers, like, you know, the Isaiahs and the Elijahs and King Solomon? Again, indirectly, but not directly. Was it for our benefit? Well, indirectly, but I mean, I can assure you our bodies will suffer corruption if we die before the Lord returns. Look closely at verse 24. If you look closely at verse 24, what you will see here is that God raised him up because he loosed the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. It was absolutely impossible that death could hold him, and that death could have the effect that death happens on everything. Couldn't happen. Now look at verse 25 and 26. And here, I would say, I don't think David's speaking, though David wrote the words. I think these words, in all likelihood, should be understood as being said by our Messiah. It was impossible for death to hold him because of what our Messiah says. I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. So my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, because I know you will not abandon me in Sheol. You will not leave my body in the grave. You're not even going to let your Holy One, that would be me, experience or see any corruption. The Messiah is saved. Now, How'd the Messiah know that? We've covered this a number of times. Jesus is a baby born in a manger. He's a little kid raised in Nazareth. He goes down to Jerusalem and asks questions of the leadership down there, but basically for the next 18 years, he's just a kid, a teenager growing up in Nazareth. But we do know, as was his custom, he goes to synagogue every Sabbath. Because when he goes back, you know, they say, as was his custom, on the Sabbath he goes to synagogue. And somewhere in that process, what went on was what Luke 2:52 tells us. As he grew in stature, he grew in wisdom. He grew in favor with God and men. In other words, he learned things. And in the process of learning things, at some point, someone brought before him Psalm 16, David's psalm. And he reads Psalm 16, and he understands Psalm 16. And when the critical moment comes that he's going to the cross, he goes in absolute confidence that the Lord is not going to abandon him. Yes, he had said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then it's almost as though he remembers this psalm. Wait a minute. Things are not as they appear. You will not abandon me in the grave. You will not allow my body to see corruption. At some point, those things came to him. The Father saw to it. Though he were to substitute his own body in the place of sinful humanity and die that terrible death upon the cross, he would do so in hope, in confidence, because this text says it must be so. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will, through this, make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, isn't it a precious thought to know that that portion of Psalm 16 was written for the benefit of a Messiah the Lord knew he was going to send, and that that passage would speak to him and give him hope and confidence at his darkest hour. And then the Lord would bring that passage to the mind and voice of Peter the Apostle, and he would use it with such power on the day of Pentecost. The Lord could finish his work in confidence and faith as he approached that cross, because he knew in his particular case, once that was accomplished, once he'd done the work that the Father had sent him to do, his body would suffer no further indignity whatsoever, even in the grave. And with that confidence, he simply entrusted himself to the one who had given him those words of promise. Now, when you and I die, because we are dust, we will return to the dust. If our tomb is there for very long, and by happenstance someone opens it, basically there won't be much of anything there. And the longer it is, the less that will be there. Job was one of the first to point out, you know, yes, my skin's going to go, my body's going to go, everything's going to be gone. And yet, in my flesh and with my own eyes, I will see my Redeemer. And we're different from the Christ. But the promise of seeing our Redeemer is just as sure a promise. That's where the exaltation of our Lord begins. His body is dead. His followers are assuming decomposition. They're preparing for that decomposition. They will never see the miracle because they never see his dead body. You know, by the time they get there, he's gone. But in that tomb, absolutely nothing is happening, because his Father promised nothing would happen. He said, "I'll be 3 days and three nights in the tomb, just like Noah was in the belly of the well. But I will see no corruption." Why is that important? Because he's going to experience a bodily resurrection. When he appears to those disciples in the passage that that Walt almost read. The disciples can put their fingers in the holes in his hand. They can put their hand in the spear hole in his side. They can marvel that he said, "You got anything to eat here?" And this man eats honey and eats fish. It's a remarkable thing. A bodily resurrection. They think he's a spirit. Listen, spirits don't die. You don't have to bury spirits. He had to bury the body. And the body was resurrected. How significant that that's the point of the very first preaching on the resurrection. It's a fundamental of the faith that he was bodily raised. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in a physical body, you're not a believer. You must believe God raised him bodily from the dead to be a believer. There's no possibility it's a spiritual resurrection. It's a I will be always with you in an ET type sense. It's no sense that they were without hope and then they had this vision of him and now they have a renewed hope and purpose among the disciples. No, all those are false ideas. There was a bodily resurrection that changed fearful, trembling men into bold apostles, publicly proclaiming in the face of great opposition and ultimate death the message of the resurrection. One little phrase that must have meant a great deal to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will not allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. We have so many more, so much more. We have promises such as, you know, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And anyone that comes to me, nobody's going to be turned away. If you come to me, if the Father gave you to me, you're going to come to me. I'm going to draw you by the Spirit. You can't come unless I do, but I'm going to draw you. And if you come, I will not cast you out. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, even if you die, yet you will live. That's a promise. That's at least as great a promise as he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And it's made by his Holy One to those that he's calling to himself. Brethren, what a great and glorious resurrection morn this is. What a hope we have to live for. What a joy we should have that we serve a risen Savior who's in the Lord, in the world today. And he's purposely in the world, in the hearts and minds of his people, that we proclaim not only that he's risen, not only that he's ascended, but that he's coming again. And when he comes, the entire curse will be reversed, and all things will be new. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how perfect you are. What a perfect plan with a perfect Savior for such imperfect creatures as ourselves. Lord, we thank you for these proofs of the resurrection, for this powerful preaching of the apostles, for the ability we have to be led from truth to truth and place them together in the power of the Spirit and to have our understanding enlightened in such a way that we see that these things are true. Lord, make this truth come alive in our lives and use it to empower our faith that we will live lives worthy of our calling to represent you in this time and place for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.